It's time for our Bible reading. And so we are in Exodus 32. There are Bibles in your pews if you would like to open them up. It is page 90 in the Bible. Do be thinking what strikes you most about this passage as we read it. Perhaps where you see yourself. Perhaps where you think, oh, that's a bit odd. I wonder what that means. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." Then Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing. His anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to a powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "Why did these people do to you that you led? Oh, sorry, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to the enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made.
Okay, just a quick question for you discussing groups as we begin. Turn to the person next to you and give them a rating, 1 to 10, of how much that story connected with you. If you go, I don't know, what are we even talking, golden calves, desert, mountains, what? That'd be a 1. So just turn to the person next to you. Currently, as things stand, how much does that connect with you? The basic thing that we've been looking at over the course of the last 3 months in the book of Exodus is what God is like. We've been learning how God has revealed himself, and in the midst of all the different things that he's done in Egypt, caring for his people, rescuing his people, we've learned more about him. And today I've given the sermon the title, "I Am the God. I Am the God Who Is Jealous." I wonder if you hear those words, whether you think that's particularly good news. A jealous God? That doesn't sound great, especially when we remember that the 10th commandment is, "Do not envy your neighbor's ass." How can it be a good thing if God's jealous? Especially as, in essence, the law, it says, "Be holy as I am holy." And so how can it be that God is jealous and yet telling us not to envy? And I'm hoping that will begin to become clear as we go through. So we're learning as we've been looking through the book of Exodus. You see these amazing things God does. You might well, as many people do, be asking, well then, if God was that obvious then, why doesn't he make himself obvious now? You see, why doesn't God just come and go, "Da-da, here I am"? And if you're not a Christian here today, and you're kind of dipping in church, wondering what you think of it all, you're thinking, why doesn't he just show me? You know, God, if you want me to believe in you, why do you have to make it so damn difficult? Or what if you're a Christian, and you're going through one of those times which we all face, where God seems to be a long way away? And so you're going through whatever kind of rubbish life has thrown at you. And you think, God, could you just be more obvious? I mean, I know I opened the Bible, it says you're with me, yeah, you're my shepherd, but it'd be nice if I could see you, or if I felt your presence. God can seem very distant. Why doesn't he make himself more obvious? And I think at the essence of that question is an assumption that the problem we have as human beings is a lack of information. It's a brain problem. You see, so we look at the world and we look at ourselves and we think, well, if God wants me to believe in him, he's got to give me more information. But actually, in the course of the last few months as we've been looking at Exodus, we've seen God be powerfully obvious. He has rescued his people from slavery, a slave nation under one of the most powerful empires in the world, and now they are free. And they haven't just sort of slipped out at night. No, 10 massive plagues. The minute in the end, the Egyptians were kicking them out and bribing them to leave. They just wanted them gone. God acted powerfully. And then as they go across the desert and they're coming up towards the sea, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gathers together his best troops and chases them down. But God parts the sea. And the Israelites walk through in dry ground. And as the enemies try to chase them down, God releases the waters and washes the enemies away. God has been so obvious. And yet, time after time, we've learned that that hasn't done the trick. It hasn't fixed the problems. The Israelites aren't lovely now, perfect people, all being wonderful to each other and honoring God. You see, if it was an information problem, the previous 31 chapters in Exodus would have done it. They would have proven it. But even within days of having the sea washing away the enemy, the days of having reached final freedom, no enemy chasing them down, the people are grumbling and moaning and complaining. You see, the problem is not an ignorant head. The problem is a rebellious heart. The Israelites thought their problem was slavery. And as they are released from slavery, actually, they take their problems with them. And today, as we look into Exodus 32, I want to be honest, it's a difficult message. It would be lovely as vicar if your job was always to basically stand up and say, you're pretty nice people, just keep being nice, all right? In fact, I think that's what most people think the message of the Church of England is. You're pretty nice people, just, you know, keep doing it and maybe be a little bit more nice sometimes. But that isn't what we learn today. That isn't what we learn about God and about us. So just in case you're still doubting it, let's just look at what happened. So last week we looked at Exodus 19:20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And God descends on a mountain in power and fire. In fact, they have to put a big sort of no entry sign around the mountain because the people are going to take a step back from God. Because he's come down. He's revealed how awesome and powerful he is. In fact, they've taken a step back and they've said, Moses, will you go and do the talking for us? Because we're a bit scared of this God. He was powerful to save us, but he's still pretty awesome and perhaps even terrifying. And so Moses goes up and he spends time with God. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 32. And Moses has been away for 6 weeks. Verse 1 of chapter 32, page 90. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make gods that will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who's brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. There they are up the mountain. They've received God's revelation, but some time has passed. And their leader that they look to is away. And they begin to wonder. You see, as they camp at the foot of the mountain, God seems very far away. And you can see why, can't you? 6 weeks is a long time, particularly if you're living in the desert, particularly if you're used to God walking with you, leading you by pillars of cloud and fire. God seemed far away. And it's out of sight, out of mind, isn't it? Isn't that how we work? And as God is far away, they begin to doubt him. Can this God really save us, protect us? Can this God really keep his promises? Can this God really make good on all that we are hoping for? And they look there and they go, well, they still had needs that need to be met, didn't they? They still needed stuff from God. Think about what they were going through. I mean, imagine being there. You're a slave nation. And yes, some of you are pretty strong because you've kind of been worked the fields, built bricks, whatever it is. But you've also got women and children, you've got the elderly and the infirm, you've got those who are ill with you, and you're in the middle of nowhere. And you're terrified because you look around and you see big baddies. Whether it's the Philistines, or whether it's the Egyptians chasing you down and worried about what's going to happen there. Whether it's you look ahead to the promised land, you just think, this is just terrifying. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Yeah, God was all very well at getting us out of Egypt, but we look around and we can't see anything. And perhaps also as they look to the future, they began to worry. Well, we're going to go to this promised land, but if it's really such a nice land, it's not going to be empty, is it? There are going to be people there and we're going to have to fight. And what's our future like? Have we been brought out into this desert to die? And you think, too, of the reality of existence in a place like that. Yeah, okay, they're not in slavery anymore, but at least when they were slaves, they had food. Now they're in the middle of nowhere. And it's dry, and it's dusty, and it's hard work. It's misery. Fear, worry, and misery. God seemed so far away. But they had needs to be met. So what did they do? They turned to something else. Isn't that the most natural thing in the world to do? To look for some sort of solution. Look for something solid that you can depend on. Maybe, okay, it might not be quite as good as the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, but it's better than nothing. And God is absent, and we have needs to be met. And so they turn to something else. And that's what they do. They say to Aaron, come, make us gods who will go before us. They think we need something solid to trust. That's what a god is. It's something to trust, somebody to trust. We need something. And so Aaron, a weak leader, and I'd love to do a whole sermon on Aaron as in many ways the like this awesome, great high priest of Israel, and yet here he is weak. And so God, and how do we know that? Because they give what is valuable. If somebody asked for my wedding ring, I wouldn't want to give it. It's precious to me. But they hand in all this gold, and it's all collected in, and it's melted down, and they carve it. Verse 4, he took what they handed him, made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. These are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt? They turn from the real God, who they can't see, to a false God that they can. And then Aaron sees this, and I wonder exactly what's going on here. But Aaron sees that they begin to worship this calf, this bull. I wonder if you've considered why. And I spent some time this week looking into what it meant. Why was it a calf? Why was it actually a bull calf that they set up? And in fact, it was that all around there, the religion both of Apis, the Apis bull, back in Egypt, and actually the god of the Baals was represented by a bull. This was the religion around. And what you did, you would honour the bull. In fact, as some cultures still honour the cow. Why? Well, it's where can I look for strength in the face of my fear? I want some security. And the bull was a real symbol of strength and vitality. And if you live in an agrarian culture and you're trying to till the fields, what do you need? Well, today we want a massive internal combustion engine. But then they wanted a bull. They wanted strength. And they looked at the bull as something that could fight and could work. But also, where can they look for hope, for that future excitement? And the bull was a symbol of fertility. So you want to have a baby, you come and you do honor. You want your land to bring forth new grain in the new year, you sacrifice to the bull, this symbol of strength and fertility. And then also in the midst of this, what these cultures would do is they would gather around this bull and they would have these wonderful orgies. That was how religion worked. That's where you had your fun. You'd come and actually even you can discover all sorts of terrible things they used to do with the sacrifice and what they would offer, even children, to this god. But they would dance and they would have sex all around this bull, this symbol of strength and power and fertility. So where do you look for security? Where do you look for hope for the future? And where do you look for joy and pleasure? Well, what did the cultures all around do? They looked to the bull, and so did the Israelites. And Aaron sees this, and he sort of sets up this altar, and he says, today is going to be a festival to the Lord. It's like he's trying to claim this religion, say, well, it's just a picture of the God that we're really worshipping, who's called Yahweh the Lord. So it's kind of okay and kind of not. He tries to kind of join it all up, and it doesn't work. But verse 6 says that the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings. They may well have been the right Israelite burnt offerings. They presented fellowship offerings. And afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Exactly the sexual immorality that the nations round about would get involved with. And I haven't been to a pagan orgy. But I do think there's something, my wife is saying, thank goodness. But I do think there is something so familiar about this. Let's think about what they were going through and why they did what they did. God seems far away. Well, isn't that the case for us? It's the case for someone who isn't a Christian, who says, I don't know God, but I need purpose and hope. I need some value and something precious in my life. And so they look to the world around for answers. What can I trust? Where can I find security? Where can I find hope? Where can I find joy? Or so too the world. And it's only in God. We're called to trust in God for these things, and yet it's so easy for us, particularly at times when our faith is at a low ebb, and it just feels a bit dry and going through the motions. Or when we've fallen out with people at church. And you know what often happens in people's lives? They fall out with somebody at church, particularly the minister. They drift away from church, and then they begin looking elsewhere for answers. Yeah, you don't have to be to go to church to be a Christian, but it helps. And so actually what we do is we look to the world around for solutions, for sources of these basic needs. So where do we look for security? Or where does the world around us look for security? Well, think particularly, say, the 20th century. Think about the way and the amount that we invested, the amount of gold we took off from our ears, off our hands, and melted down for the sake of military might. Or maybe it wasn't gold, maybe it was all the iron railings. London lost almost all its iron railings to be melted down and made into cannons. Why? Because we would invest anything in military might. And so we've just celebrated 100 years since the end of World War I. And one of the causes of World War I was that the whole of Europe was so militarized. They had these armies and they had these weapons. And therefore, actually, all they did was send them out there and they got locked into this battle. And what happened later? First World War, Second World War. And then we end up with nations not building, amassing armies, but now amassing tanks and submarines and the nuclear weapons to a point that we end up with mutually assured destruction. Where at least two of the nations on the planet could have pressed a series of buttons and destroyed most everybody. Why? Because we were looking for security in the midst of strength, military might. Not trusting in God to preserve us, but trusting in what we had to defend us. But you see, the more strong and well-protected we got, the more dangerous it became. Or you think about the way we look to science. We look to science both for security and strength, but also for the future, don't we? As we look ahead to the future, we think, you know, science is going to fix this. And it's amazing what science has enabled us to achieve. Isn't it astonishing? The diseases that have been cured. The communication that is now possible. It's astonishing what we've been able to do. And we've invested so much time and energy and money. Because we think that actually our own cleverness, ingenuity, our own inventions can fix the problems and will do in the future. Or you think too of the way that we look at wealth. Why is it that we measure the success of a country, the importance of a country on its GDP, gross domestic product? Why is it that we think we must keep growing, the economy must keep growing, because that is where we put our trust for the future as well as for now. And that's why as soon as there's a wobble, or that's why people are so willing to take risks, and as soon as there's a wobble, the whole house of cards comes tumbling down because it just is not secure. You see, no amount of military might will keep you safe. No amount of scientific advance will fix the problem of the human heart. Because the problem is, the more impressive our tools, the more impressive the ways we invent to hurt one another. And the richer we become, the more we invest in entertainment. Look at what we do now for joy. Who are some of the highest paid people in the world? They're those that entertain us. Movie stars, pop stars, sports players. They're the people we look to. And we devote, we hand over our riches to them. Say, entertain us, distract us. And yet as we've spent more and more money on entertainment, or even on beauty and what we look like at trying to decorate our world and ourselves, the more unhappy we become. And so you look at the richest societies in the world, and that is where you will find the highest levels of depression and mental illness, because it just doesn't work. And the problem is, just like the Israelites looked to the world around when they began to doubt God, so Christians today, God's people, can so easily look to the world. When it feels like God is distant, we look for other sources of security, of hope, and of joy. And just in case you think I've gone completely off on one, trying to connect this to us, let me take you to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. This is talking about this very time. Do not be idolaters. That is, do not worship an idol. That is anything that you put in the place of God and that you devote yourself to, you hand over your riches to, hoping that it will provide what only God truly can. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Exactly the same language here. And that's Paul writing to the New Testament church, saying this is exactly the same thing that we're in danger of. And I tell you, this is not other people. This is not other people. It's very easy for us, especially in church, to kind of sit around and go, oh, aren't we nice? Aren't we good, nice, sorted people? But I tell you, the things that go on in our hearts, in our homes, the things that we say and the way that we speak about people, this is not out there. This is in here. And this is the weakness that each of us can so easily share. But how does God respond? Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I've seen these people and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. How does God respond when he sees his people, rebellious and stiff-necked, turning away from him again? Does he think, I need to give them some more advice? They just lack information. If only they knew better, then they'd do better. No. God is angry. And you have this back and forth that Moses then seeks favor with the Lord. Said, Lord, let me go down to them. We know that they're sinful. We know that they're going to do evil. Let's go down to them. God, why don't you just have some mercy? And God says, okay, I'll have mercy. And Moses goes down. He's going there with these tablets, these two stone tablets with the covenant law in the back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Here is information. Moses goes down to the rebellious people of God and he goes with law, more advice, more teaching. Why? Do you think he thinks that's going to solve it? Do you think it's just about God being more obvious and more specific? And if God could only say, by the way, when I said worship me, I meant, and I said, don't make any idols for yourself, I meant including a calf. I should have really tied up that loophole. But he goes down with these laws and he's carrying this handiwork of God. I mean, think how precious this is. I mean, if the Mona Lisa is expensive, how much would these have cost? The handwriting of God on stone. He walks down, and as they get done, Joshua hears the noises. Sounds like it's a battle. And Moses says, no, that's not a battle. That's singing. Verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces on the foot of the mountain. How angry would you have to be to put your foot through the Mona Lisa? And yet look here at what Moses does with the handwriting of God. Burns. And he throws them so much, in fact, that eventually they turn to dust. And he takes the calf the people have made, and he burned it in the fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water. And he said, you drink your God. And he turns to Aaron, and Aaron just comes up with this ridiculous excuse. What did you do? Oh, leader, I left you in charge. What did they do to you that meant you'd lead them into such great sin? He goes, oh, we got this gold, and we threw it in the fire, and out popped this calf. Well, no, that's not what it said earlier. It said he cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Now, there's no excuse. And Moses and the Levites go through the camp, and they slaughter people. Not everybody, but they slaughter people. And Moses says, verse 30, you have committed a great sin. But now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. If not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Now, this might look like God is being heavy. I mean, lots of people, even people who haven't really read the Old Testament, have a big idea that the God of the Old Testament is hellfire and brimstone. You do something wrong and he smites you. And it might easily look like that. And it might look like a very bad-tempered God. So let me give you an illustration. So there's a couple. They get married. Wonderful wedding day. Absolutely lovely. And they go and they set up home together. And everyone has high hopes for this family. But things are difficult. I mean, aren't they? Anyone who's married or grew up in a family or didn't or seen couples know that it's not always easy. And there are struggles. And there are struggles in the marriage and out of the marriage. And one night, the wife is on the internet, just making touch with some friends on Facebook, and happens to catch up with an old boyfriend and begins to befriend him and begins to communicate some of the struggles that she'll stand me. So I just need to talk to somebody. And there's a bit later, you know, there's a bit of a struggle for money. And the ends won't meet, and so she borrows money off this other man. In fact, she begins to look to the future and thinks, I'd really like to go and train on that course and start that new bit of a career. And so she goes along and she starts doing this course with this chap. And she looks further to the future and she decides that she wants to get pregnant. And it doesn't seem to be happening for till like. And she begins to develop this relationship with this other guy. And they do have a baby. And as they have the baby and, you know, they're in and out of the house and all this sort of thing's going on, you know what? This husband and wife, it's no longer happily ever after. Now it just feels like they're running the household PLC. And there's never a sort of nice romantic chat over a glass of wine. No, it's a board meeting to decide on exactly how they're going to rotor the pickup of the kid and who's going to pay the bill. And all the joy has gone out. And she just wishes there was someone. And she just looks for someone that she could just have a laugh with. Just be herself. And one day the husband comes home. And hears the noise upstairs. And he goes and he opens the door to his bedroom. And there on the wall over the bed is the photo of their wedding day. So beautiful, so wonderful. All the hope and the smiles in their eyes. And there on the back of the door is his dressing gown. And there in the bed is another man. Do we expect him to sit down and go, oh, so how are you doing? How's your day been? No, we expect hurt and we expect anger. And nobody would blame him. And if he's jealous of that other man, well, he should be. Because his wife has invited another man into his place. She's broken a solemn covenant. And you know what? We might look at it and we might say, oh, we understand how that happened. We can sympathize with human weakness. But there's no real excuse. And the anger is entirely God who made us and loved us. The God who has brought Israel, his spouse, it's his bride. It's described, the whole nation is described as being in sacred covenant with him, and he's rescued them from Egypt. And he's put up with all their grumbling. He's forgiven the times that they just spit in his face and ignore him. And he's just poured out love upon love upon love. And then he comes and he finds somebody else, a golden calf, in his place. And he burns with anger. And so too does Moses, his servant, who maybe at first thought, no, this is all out of proportion, but sees the wickedness of God's people. And this is the truth of the human heart. See, our problem is not an ignorant head, it's a rebellious heart. And what we need actually is not just more revelation, but we need internal change. That's why we have Bible study groups. That's why we have a prayer team. Because we know that actually we need to come to God and we need to ask God to speak to us and change us, bring us to new life by his word. We need the power of his Holy Spirit to change us deeply, dramatically. We don't just need more information. We need to hear his voice and we need him to bring us to new life. But we also need something else. And it's a shame really that we've got here to the end of our end of our series in Exodus, because just in the next few chapters we come to the tabernacle. You see, what happens here is there is now a problem. A sacred covenant between husband and wife has been broken and damaged. And Moses says, look, I'll go to God and I'll try and make atonement. I'll try and make it up. I'll try and reconcile. I'll try and get us some forgiveness. And God says, this is how we're going to do it. There's going to be this tent. There's going to be a tent in the middle of the people of God. And that's where I'm going to meet with you. And you're going to be able to bring sacrifices to pay for your sin. Yes, I know that there's a problem in your heart. And I know that you're rebellious. And I know you're going to rebel. So I'll provide a way by which you can be forgiven. I'm going to provide a tabernacle. A dwelling place amongst my people where you can come and meet with me and where we can be reconciled. It's far more than couples counseling, but it's got something of that. Let's fix this thing. Let's deal with the real problem. And I will come and I will be with you and I will change you and I will love you and I will forgive you time after time after time. And so it is now that we enter into the period of Advent. Advent means appearing. And as we go into Advent, we are looking towards the appearing of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who came down to be one of us and to make atonement. Let me read to you from chapter 1 of John's Gospel. This is in this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's this Word, this idea of this Word, this person that's been with God forever. And he says, he was with God in the beginning, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And this light is so powerful, it shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never defeat it. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, John picks up this language of the tabernacle to say, if you really want to mend the relationship, you know what needs to be done? God has to come down and mend it. And he has to come down and he has to bring proper healing and change, transformation forever. And so it is that Jesus comes and he is the tabernacle. And he comes with two things. He comes with grace and with truth. A grace, grace meaning undeserved favor. It's a gift. He comes with a gift and he comes with truth. He comes because he knows what the real problem is. It's not merely information. It's not that if we knew more, we'd do more. If we knew better, we'd be better. No, it's truth of the problem of the human heart. But he comes with grace because he comes with a gift to heal. You see, I warned you this was a difficult message. It's not an easy message because it's so painfully true that our hearts are so weak. We are not faithful. And yet God, by his grace, has come in the person of Jesus Christ as a gift. And through Jesus' incarnation, that's his enfleshment, and through his death on the cross, he brings reconciliation forever. And that's what we'll be looking at over Advent and then through to Easter as we look at the man Jesus Christ, when God himself came and tabernacled amongst us and says, in this man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, I'm going to make all things right, including the human heart. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do pray that you'd help the truth that we have heard about to sink in. Pray that we would understand our weakness and our wickedness. I pray that would lead us to come and trust in you, to depend on you, to earnestly seek you. Pray that it would save us from arrogance and pride and bring us humbly before you, our Maker and our Saviour. And so we pray that you would teach us more, not merely in our heads but in our hearts, that we would understand more in a deep way about who Jesus is and what he has done. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would receive that power to become more like Jesus as you transform us. And so take our hearts, melt our hard hearts, cleanse our wicked hearts, and give us a new heart, fully devoted to you. We ask this for our good and for your glory. Amen. I'm just going to give you just a minute just to turn to the person next to you as well, the band come up. And I just want you to ask them that same question. Has your number increased? I asked you at the beginning, what would be your number, 1 to 10, of how much it connects with you. Just maybe if you want to share with the person next to you about whether that number's any different now.